We come then tonight to the second in this mini-series of expositions, which are based on two chapters in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, from the end of chapter 11 that we looked at last Sunday to the end of chapter 13. And I've entitled the series Living in the Light of the Gospel. Because it is one thing to believe the gospel, to believe the good news of Jesus Christ. It is an altogether different thing to live in the light of the gospel, to live a life that is compatible with the gospel, to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And that's our theme, living in the light of the gospel. Well, we have a wonderful text this evening, and if, as I think some of you have already opened your Bibles, we turn in the New Testament section to page 152. And I would like to read to you the first two verses of chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, sisters and brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world or this age, as it literally means, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove or discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It comes as a surprise to many people that the Apostle Paul should ever issue an appeal as passionate as this one. Because they've always been accustomed to thinking of the Apostle Paul as an intellectual with a mind that is cold, clinical and analytical. Well, he was an intellectual. He'd been endowed by God with a massive intellect to which the church has been indebted ever since. But he was also a warm-blooded human being with profound feelings. Paul never thought without feeling, and he never felt without thinking. His mind and his emotions were together involved in this appeal that he brings to us tonight. It's often a good thing, you know, in order to understand a text, to address it certain questions. And I have three questions in mind to address to our text this evening. And the first is this, question one: to whom was Paul's appeal addressed? Well, the answer is very clear. He addressed his appeal to the church in Rome, many of whose members he knew personally. Although he'd never visited Rome in person, there was a lot of coming and going in those days, and at the end of this letter he addresses his greetings, his salutations, to a number of members of the church by name. At the same time, this church in Rome consisted of men and women, young and old, Jews and Gentiles, whom he addresses as brethren, sisters and brothers in the international family of God. There is then something very important here. Whether we are already committed Christians or not, and usually at a service like this, there are a number of people who've dropped in who would not describe themselves as being yet committed to Jesus Christ. But whether or not we are committed to him, it's important for us to understand that the Christian life does not end with its beginning. It begins with an act of personal commitment to Christ, when we come to him in penitence and faith and invite him to be our Savior and our Lord. But that indispensable beginning is not the end. still every day, after we have committed ourselves to Christ, we are invited by Paul in these verses to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God and allow ourselves to be continuously transformed by the renewal of our minds and so on. So in this, in a way, the Christian life resembles marriage. Marriage begins, of course, with the decisive commitment of two people to one another, which ought to be sealed and confessed in a public ceremony. But after that decisive commitment to one another, there comes a lifetime of adjustment, of continuous recommitment to one another in love, a continuous mutual self-giving and growth. A moment of commitment leading to a lifetime of adjustment. And what is true in marriage is equally true in the Christian life. A moment of commitment to Christ. We cannot escape that. We have to come to Him personally and ask Him to be our Savior and Lord. But that moment of commitment is followed by a lifetime of adjustment, in which we present and keep presenting our bodies to Him and are becoming increasingly transformed into the image of Christ. So that's my answer to the first question. To whom is this appeal addressed? Answer: to the people of God. It's not addressed primarily to non-Christian people, but it has a significance for them because they need to understand that the moment of commitment will be followed by these repeated presentations of ourselves to God. Now my second question. What is the ground or the basis of Paul's appeal? On what does he found his appeal to us to present our bodies to Him and to God and to be transformed? Well, the answer to that is very clear. The basis of his appeal is the mercies of God. I appeal to you, sisters and brothers in the family of God, by the mercies of God, through the mercies of God. That is the ground on which he issues his appeal. So the presentation of our bodies to God is not an initiative that we take. It is a response to the initiative of mercy which God has already taken. It's in response to his merciful initiative in coming to our rescue that we are to present ourselves to him. Well, for 11 chapters, Paul has been unfolding the great story of the mercies of Almighty God. He began in the first three chapters, if I may sum it up with great brevity, he began in the first three chapters by proving that all human beings without exception are sinful and guilty and inexcusable. It's not a very pleasant beginning, but it's a necessary one. He tells us, and we know it very well ourselves, that we have known something of the character of God. By our own reason and conscience and the glory of the created universe, we have known something about God, but have deliberately suppressed our knowledge in order to go our own self-centered way. In consequence, what we deserve is not the mercy of God, but the judgment of God. And it is against that dark background of sin, guilt, and judgment that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, shines forth in all its beauty and its brilliance. Where Paul tells us that God, in his mercy, has done for us what we neither deserved nor were able to do for ourselves. He sent his Son into the world. And in and through Jesus Christ, God has taken our nature to himself in his birth, and he's taken our sin and guilt to himself in his death. And so it is that God himself, in his mercy, in and through Jesus Christ, has shouldered our guilt and endured our condemnation. It is a most amazing truth that God should be willing to come from heaven and step into our shoes, identify himself with us in our sin, guilt, and condemnation, and take upon himself what we deserve in that awful, God-forsaken darkness. But God's mercy is not exhausted in the sending of his Son, though in the giving of his Son he gave himself for us. He went on then to send his Spirit into our hearts in order to take up residence within our human personality, in order further to deliver us from the bondage of our own self-centeredness and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And even that is not the end. For God's mercy is also at work in history. God's plan is to bring together into his international family both the fullness of the nations and the fullness of the Jews. He writes about that in Romans 9 to 11. So Paul gives us this marvelous panorama of the mercy of God. From one viewpoint, it's all about Jesus Christ, that Christ has died and Christ is risen and Christ will come again. For Christ is the embodiment of the mercy of God. But in another sense, it's all about us. It is displayed in what is sometimes called the three tenses of salvation, that we have been justified in Christ and through the cross, that is accepted by God. We are being sanctified or made holy by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and one day we will be glorified when we share after the resurrection in the glory of God. And all this is due not to our merit, but to God's mercy. So you see, it is the mercy of God, indeed the mercies of God in the plural, which are the ground of the apostle's appeal. His appeal is addressed to the people of God, and it is grounded upon the mercy of God. And now thirdly, we come to our third question. What is the nature of Paul's appeal? What is he appealing to the people of God to do? Well, listen again. I appeal to you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove or discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, you will readily have noticed that Paul's appeal takes two forms. It is in two parts. The first concerns the presentation of our bodies to him, and the second concerns the transformation of our lives. And the essence of Paul's appeal to us is in those two words, presentation and transformation. So let's think about them a little bit. First, present your bodies. Now, to any Greek-speaking people who are reading Paul's letter, this command to present their bodies to God would have seemed utterly horrific, because the Greeks, brought up on Platonic thought, regarded their body as an embarrassing encumbrance. The great slogan of the Greeks, I'm sure you know, is soma sema, estin. The body is a tomb. And they thought of their body as a tomb in which their spirit was buried, and they longed more than anything else for the release of their spirit out of the tomb of the body. So they had nothing good to say about the body. And the idea that we could present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice would have utterly and absolutely astonished them. Now, some of us too, even Christian people, regard our bodies with shame, with distaste, or with scorn, or at best a necessary evil. Now, Cummaggeridge used to talk about his body in a very unfavorable way. He used to talk about dragging his corpse around with him, or sometimes his cadaver. But that's not how Christians ought to think about their bodies, not at all. So you see, some of us Christian people have been brought up to believe that we have to give our hearts to God, not our bodies. And we think of having a kind of mystical experience in which we give our heart to God in some way. But no, Paul says we are to give our bodies to him. And moreover, he goes on to say that to present our bodies to God is not the unspiritual thing that it seems to be. To present our bodies to God, he says, is our spiritual worship. It's a very interesting Christian paradox. Well, I think I want to say that no offering of ourselves to God is pleasing to him that is purely inward and spiritual and mystical. It must express itself in the concrete activities of our bodies. It's very interesting in chapter 3 of this letter that when Paul was describing the human condition without God, he deliberately refers to different parts of the body. He refers, for example, to their throat, which is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Their mouth is full of bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and there is no fear of God before their eyes. He passes, you see, before himself in imagination, the throat, the tongue, the mouth, the lips, the feet, the eyes, these different parts of the body, which in the olden days, before we came to Christ, were estranged from God and used in the service of the devil. But now Paul says you must present your bodies to God. And every part of our body can be presented to him. Our mouth and our lips can now be used in testimony to Jesus. We can use our lips to encourage the faint-hearted, to bring healing to those who've been hurt and wounded in life. Our feet can not only walk in the ways of God, but they can take us into situations in which we can be of service to other people. Our hands are able to support the weak, to lift the fallen, to embrace the unloved. We can get our hands dirty for Christ. Our ears can listen attentively, humbly, respectfully to those who have something they want to share with us. And again, our eyes can convey messages of love and of joy. Paul speaks of the presentation of our bodies in sacrificial terms. We are to present our bodies to God. It's a technical word from the sacrificial system. And we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, in contrast to the dead animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Our sacrifice will be holy, like the unblemished nature of the animal sacrifices, and acceptable to God, as the Old Testament sacrifices were a pleasing aroma to him. But whereas the Old Testament sacrifices were presented in the sanctuary, in the holy place, in the temple, we are to present our bodies to God in the everyday rough and tumble situation of the world. Our bodies are to live for God in the world and not just in the church. It's a great appeal. I wonder if we've ever responded to it. Present your bodies. And then the second part of the appeal is be transformed. Transformation is a marvelous word. And we need to say to one another that becoming a Christian is not one of these inward experiences that in the end leaves us unchanged. No, becoming a Christian involves a radical transformation, both of our character and of our conduct. In verse 2, then, Paul sets before us a clear alternative. Stop being conformed to this world, he says, and allow yourself to be continuously transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, if you look carefully into that verse, I think you'll see what the contrast implies. All human beings are imitative by nature. We tend to choose a model for ourselves, and then we copy or imitate or follow it. And I wonder if you've ever thought that in the end there are only two models or criteria by which we can live. One is what Paul calls this world, this age. That is the fleeting fashions of contemporary society that come to us every day through our television screen and through the newspapers and the movies and so on. Here is the world pressing itself upon us in all its superficial commitment to materialism and so on. And then the alternative model he calls the will of God. The will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. Thus the world and the Word, the world's changing fashions and the Word of God's unchanging will, these are offered to us as alternative models for us to follow. We can either be conformed to the world or transformed by the Word of God containing the will of God. So, friends, make no mistake, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've begun the Christian life or are still considering it, that the world and the Word are in fundamental contrast to one another. Between the values of the world and the values of the Word of God, there is really no common ground. They are in collision with one another. For example, the world says, live for yourself. The Word says it's better, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The world says that greatness is measured by achievement. The Word says greatness is measured by service. The world says get your own back on your enemy and take revenge. The Word says do not repay evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. The world says sex is for fun, enjoyment without commitment. The Word says sex is for love, enjoyment within commitment. The world says you're number one, fight for your own rights. The Word says seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and then all you need will be added unto you. So I could go on at point after point after point. The world and the Word, the changing fashions of the world and the unchanging will of God in his Word are in conflict with one another, and there is no possibility of compromise. We are obliged to choose. Either to be conformed to the world or to be transformed by the world. That is the alternative, by the Word. Now, Paul's logic is important to understand. What he is saying, it seems, is this. If you want to be transformed, then you've got to discern the will of God. You've got to know clearly what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. In other words, what is God's will. But if you are to discern the will of God, then your mind has got to be renewed. You see the logical order. Our minds are renewed in order to discern the will of God. And in discerning and doing the will of God, we are transformed by it. That's the order. So I find it very striking that having spoken of the presentation of our bodies to God, he goes on to speak of the renewal of our minds. Because the mind is the control tower that guides, directs, and orders our lives. And it's only when our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, by absorbing the great truths of Scripture until they are part of our mind, and we have a Christian mind, a renewed mind that thinks Christianly according to the will of God, it's only then that we can be transformed. Well, let me recapitulate and conclude. Here we've seen something of the wonderful apostolic appeal. The appeal of the Apostle Paul, as it was given to the Roman Church, but as it comes across the centuries, even to us in London tonight. It was addressed to the people of God. It is addressed to the people of God. It is based on the mercy of God. And it is concerned with the will of God by which we become transformed. Now, I think the conclusion for a few more moments is this. Every single one of us in church tonight is faced with this choice. The very same choice. Not only whether we will come to Christ if we have never come to him before. That is, of course, is the priority. But having come to Christ, the choice is whether we will now go on to present our bodies to God every day for his service and seek continuously to be transformed until that day when Christ comes again, that we shall see him as he is and be changed fully into his likeness. And the transformation will not be complete until that great day when Christ comes in magnificence. So then, the Bible assumes from beginning to end that we are responsible, intelligent men and women who've got to make up our minds. We are capable of making moral choices. That's part of what it means to be a human being. We are not forced into this. We are not puppets dangled on a divine string. We're not robots who are programmed by God to make automatic responses to his stimuli. We are human beings. We are answerable to God. He expects us to make up our minds and make a decision for him or against him. And in the end, there is only one thing that will persuade us to make the right choice. I come back to it. It is the mercy of God. You see, friends, when we are confronted with the demands of God to present our bodies to him, to be transformed according to his will, when we're presented with those demands, our ingrained self-centeredness rises up in rebellion against him. Why should I kowtow to God? We say, let him mind his own business, and I will mind mine. Why should I surrender my own autonomy and capitulate to the lordship of Jesus Christ? That spirit of rebellion is in each of us. But we have to turn from our rebellion. The answer to our questions as to why we should come to Christ and surrender to God, the reason is because of his great mercies. In giving Jesus Christ to die for us on the cross, he gave everything. He gave himself. He could not give his Son as a separate person. In giving his Son, he gave himself for us. And now he asks us to give ourselves to him. When we've glimpsed the reality of the cross as the supreme spectacle in history of the mercy of God, there is really no choice left but to come to him. Did you ever hear of Count Nikolaus von Zinzendorf? He was born in 1700 into the Austrian nobility. And after he had become a Christian, in the rest of his life, he became committed to worldwide evangelization and to seeking the unity of the church. And if he had a spiritual crisis in his life, it was when he was 19 years old. He'd newly graduated as a law student, and he was sent off by his parents, as often happened in those days, to visit the different European capitals in order to complete his education. When he was in the town of Düsseldorf, he visited the famous art gallery there, and there he was arrested by a masterly painting of Jesus Christ by Domenico Fetti, the early 17th century Italian artist. It was a picture called Ecce Homo, Behold the Man, very similar to the painting by Richard Westall that is on the wall, the east end of the church behind me. It was a picture of Christ as Pilate presented him to the people when he said to them, Behold the man, clothed in a purple robe, a mock imperial robe, his wrists tied by cords, the crown of thorns on his head. And then the eyes, Zinzendorf later said, of Jesus Christ seemed to penetrate his heart. He stood there before the picture, utterly transfixed. And the words of Christ written in Latin above and beneath the painting seemed to be spoken to him alone. The words of Christ, this I did for you, what are you doing for me? And there and then the young 19-year-old Count committed himself to Christ, asked for the privilege of sharing in Christ's sufferings, and of serving him for the rest of his life. Have you ever considered your answer to that question of Jesus? All this I have done for you. What are you doing for me? That's the mercy of God, which is the basis of Paul's appeal. Let us pray. We're going to take a little time in silence, maybe a couple of minutes, in which I think we need to ask ourselves some serious questions. And the first is whether we've ever come to Christ and committed our life to Christ. We ever asked him to be our Savior and Lord? We ever come to the cross in penitence and faith, taken refuge in Christ as our Savior? If not, we could do that now. If we have come to Christ, the appeal still comes to us to present our bodies to God and to allow him by his indwelling Spirit through the Word to transform us into the image of Christ. Are we asking him to do that? Let us speak to him in the silence of our hearts. Now let me lead you in prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, There are some of us here who want to come to you for the first time. We want to commit our lives to you. We want humbly to ask you to be our personal Saviour and Master. We ask you to accept us, to forgive our sins, to take us into your service, to keep us true to you. And then, Lord, there are others, perhaps many more here, who have come to you, maybe a long time ago. But maybe we strayed away a little bit. Maybe we're not every day presenting our bodies to you as a living sacrifice. We want to do that now. Take us, our mind, our eyes and ears, our mouth and lips, our hands, our feet, every part of our bodies, to live for you. And grant but by the indwelling of your Spirit, you will transform us into the image of Christ. Lord Jesus, hear us. You can see our hearts. You know our condition. And answer our prayers for the glory of your great name. Amen.